So we're reading Isaiah, and we'll read chapter 6, we'll read the whole chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." I'm sure God will bless the reading of his word. Thank you, Dave.
Thank you, Rich. This week we're looking at Isaiah 6. And my message, as you can see, is entitled "Called to Serve." Quick recap from last week, shall we? Does anybody recall what the name Isaiah means from Simon's message last week? In fact, Rob, you told us, didn't you? God is salvation? Yeah, Yahweh is salvation. Isaiah is sometimes known as the evangelical prophet. His message is one of confronting sin, inviting repentance, and offering comfort and forgiveness to those who return to God. He's, as Simon said last week, he's a bit of a revivalist, a patriot. He's a social and religious conscience to the nation of Israel. And he prophesied roughly between 740 BC and 701 BC. And chapters 1 to 39 of the book are believed to have been written in that period. And chapters 40 to 66 are believed to have been written at a later time in his life, with possibly some poetic sources included. And as we saw from Simon's message last week, much of Isaiah is pretty much a cycling message around the themes of Israel's rebellion to God, God's call for them to repent, God's promised restoration, and also his promise of retribution for failure to repent or sustained rebellion. And this message weaves in and out of the fabric of the entire book as it describes God dealing with his people and the surrounding nations. It's got themes of justice, judgment, mercy, compassion, repentance, a call to loyalty to God, and also the future of God, future glory of God's people. And it really does affirm the relationship that God has made with his people. It has prophecies in it that are local and immediate to the people of the time, but also very predictive and far-reaching in their scope. We think quite obviously of Isaiah 53, which is a prophetic foretelling of the coming of the Messiah, which we're all very familiar with. And before we get to chapter 6, I want to just quickly sort of fast forward, if you like, through chapters 2 to 5, rather than skip over them. If you've got your Bible to hand, you probably could just glimpse through those four chapters, look at the headings within them that have been put, probably inserted into your biblical translation, and you'll see many of the themes that we've talked about just recapped. So if you look at, say, chapter 2, it talks there about the future establishment of Jerusalem. It talks about the day of the Lord, when he will bring down the proud. Into chapter 3, we see talk of the judgment of Judah and Jerusalem. There's talk of decay, of the loss of riches. There's phrases such as from silk to sackcloth. Chapter 4, then it switches to the future glory to come. As I was prophesying, you know, what will be the future of the people of Israel? The holy remnant, it talks about the branch of the Lord. And then back to sort of like that destruction theme in chapter 5, where it talks about the destruction of the Lord's vineyard and woe to the wicked, and the nations are going to come and trample on Israel. So really a continuation of those themes, and it leads us into a context for chapter 6. So we can say quite clearly that Isaiah is already very active in his prophetic ministry at this time, and he's somewhat hitting his kind of rhythm, if you like, by chapter 5. And suddenly, chapter 6 occurs, and there is a pause, if you like, or something happens to interrupt this flow of prophetic utterance. So what actually happens? Now, obviously, Rich has read the whole passage to us, so I'm just going to refer back to verses as we move through. And quite simply, we see that in verse 1, Isaiah has a vision. Now, I'm sure you've noticed, if you've read any of the prophets, that visions are quite commonplace in the prophetic books of the Bible. You think of books like Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, the Revelation to John. The prophetic books are full of visions, and that's just the kind of people they were. But it might surprise you to learn that Isaiah only had one vision. And that is recorded in this passage here. So it's somewhat significant for him. It's sometimes called his inaugural vision, because it's considered by many commentators to be the point at which he kind of steps up to the mic, if you like. He really steps up to his prophetic calling that God has brought him to. So what I want to do is just quickly just look at the vision, pull out a few facts and ideas from that, and then we'll spend a bit of time just discussing that, its impact and application for us today. So if we look at the vision, it says, first one, in the year that King died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now we can ask a few questions about this passage straight away, just in terms of when it was, what it was, you know, who it was. And firstly, the passage tells us that it's at the point where the king has died. Now, we don't know too much about Uzziah, or at least Isaiah's relationship with him, but I think we could at least say that it's a time of possibly national turmoil. There's been a time of grief. It's been an emotional time for Israel. And Isaiah is somewhere in that context. Secondly, we can say that obviously the vision is of God. And it says that it's God in his temple. Now, it's not clear if Isaiah was in the temple or he just sees the vision of God in his temple. But it's a picture of God's high majesty. And the fact that he's on his throne and that it says his robe fills the temple, that was a symbol of extreme honor and sovereignty. And it says there were these things called seraphim flying around. Now, I had to do a bit of research to find out what a seraphim was or a seraph. And I thought they were kind of like angels, but apparently in Hebrew thinking they were a bit like, one description of them was they were like fiery serpents that were flashing around the throne room with wings. And a bit bizarre. But they're declaring that the whole earth is full of the Lord's glory. And we don't know if this was if actually Isaiah could hear this, or he could just see it, but the noise that they made, it said it shook the doorposts, and it shook the very structure of the temple. Have any of you ever been to Israel and seen the kind of the structure that the temple would have been? You'd realize that's a pretty serious amount of noise. And it's all he's really able to describe about it. He doesn't go into any great depth, because it's fair to say that this would have been, for him, probably a bewildering experience, quite terrifying, nothing like he's ever seen or imagined before. It's interesting that the songs that Matt chose today, very much those kinds of songs that are written with passages like this in mind. It's been such a inspiration for songwriting in the Christian church for generations and centuries, these prophetic images of God in his glory. And I think it's interesting to note as well that, as I said, that Isaiah has this image of God, this vision, in the year of the death of the king. And I would suggest that it's often, don't you find, in the difficult times of life or the painful times of life, the challenging times, as someone once put it, the ending of things, that we find ourselves most vulnerable, or maybe we should say most willing to turn and perceive God in our lives. Much more so, I would suggest, even more so than in our comfortable times at any rate. For often, the reliance that we place on things, our health, our relationships, our finances, or just our own egos, can crumble in a very short space of time. And this can leave us feeling vulnerable, looking for God, searching to connect with something that is real and eternal. And perhaps I would suggest this event of the death of the king represented such a thing to Isaiah. Nations, you know, in that time would very much put their confidence in their kings. The king was he was anointed by God. He was the spokesman and the defender of the nation. But when a king dies, the national confidence is, you know, shaken. As one theologian puts it, for Isaiah, the end of the end of the royal fantasy permits him a glimpse of the true king, who is no fantasy. But we cannot see the real king until the fantasy is shown to be a fragile and perishing deception. So we find Isaiah in this time of vulnerability but openness. But the vision is not something that he just conjures up from himself, of course. It's something that God is choosing to reveal to him at this time. And no doubt his understanding of, or his sort of awareness of what he saw was flavored by other, you know, prophetic writings that would have been common to the nation of Israel at the time. But there's no denying that this is a very clear and tangible manifestation of God, you know, before him. And it's a compelling image of the one true king, and a declaration to us all that whatever else we might see or hold to be worth living for in life, only the Lord is holy, and the whole earth is full of His glory. So what can we say about Isaiah's response to this vision? So let's read on, shall we? Where are we? Verse 5. His first utterance is, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Reading on a bit further, it says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Isaiah's response, quite honestly, was just one of utter dismay, of sinking despair. In his mind, he's already made the connection that he is as guilty as the rest of the nation of Israel. Even though he's prophesying, you know, against them, in that moment, he sees himself as guilty as everyone else. And the manifestation of God before his eyes can only mean one thing. In Hebrew thinking, you did not stand before the presence of God and generally live. He's ruined, he's undone. In that moment, in his head, in his mind, he's a dead man. And this beautiful thing happens that immediately one of these seraphs, these fiery ones, flies out from the altar with a coal and it touches it to Isaiah's lips. The fact that the coal is from the altar suggests that it is, well, the altar was the place of sacrifice. It speaks of the fact that the penalty for Isaiah's sin and the nation's sin was paid for by a substitute offered in his place. When his need was greatest, the coal assured him that his forgiveness was complete and provided for. Hopefully, I don't have to explain to you the parallel to our own lives, who, you know, obviously, if not for the Lord Jesus offering himself for us, we would all still stand ruined. But in that moment, the Lord consecrates Isaiah, and we notice a discernible change in him as we read on. I think I'm looking here at verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" That's written, it's kind of written with an exclamation mark at the end, okay? So I kind of, a bit of poetic license here. It's almost like I think Isaiah's kind of saying, me, I'll do it. Because his response to God actually is remarkable in several ways, I think. Firstly, he moves from this sense of impending doom. There's a noticeable change in his demeanor. He no longer is this cloud of death hanging over him. He responds to God in quite an emphatic way, doesn't he? He's a resounding yes to God. Something actually we might observe that some of the other prophets that we can think of failed to do. Actually, you think of Moses and his constant excuses of why God should send someone else. You know, Jeremiah was always kind of wrestling with God, but Isaiah, in the moment, yes, here I am, send me. And third, we hear that his voice is heard in heaven, which is not always typical of all passages in the scriptures looking at scenes in the heavenly places. His voice is heard, and it's recorded that he is heard responding. He is now drawn into being a participant with God and his plans. So, moving on quickly to his call. What is his call about? I'm talking here about verses 9 to 13. I'm not going to read it in its entirety. You can look at it in front of you. But just a few things to say. I think we're not to read these words as if Isaiah is being told to go and harden the hearts or deafen the ears of the people. When it says things like, make the heart of this people callous and their ears dull, no, that would be a bit unfair, wouldn't it? The fact is their hearts were already hardened and calloused. Isaiah fulfilled his commission by proclaiming the truth, not withholding the truth. And it's almost like he's to go and show their hardness of heart to them, that by preaching to them, their hardness and deafness will be made evident to them. His prophetic criticism, pardon me, his prophetic criticism was addressed to the dominant community of Israel at the time, the powerful and the corrupt, but God knows it will not be heeded, and they will not turn. There's almost an ironic hope in verse 10, where God says, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears. But that's not going to happen. The conclusion of Isaiah's call is to kind of bring the nation to the brink of judgment. It's the inevitable is coming, so that it can be purged and refined in God's hands. But even in the last verse, in verse 13, we see the hope even in this, don't we? We see that God will still, says he will still retain a holy seed. And he likens it to being a stump of a tree that has been cut down, that's still in the ground. And so it is, Isaiah is given, he receives his vision, he responds and he's given his call, he's given his mission. Called to serve God rather, as a prophet to his nation. How could we apply this passage to us today, to our lives? Is it just a historical record of something that God did nearly 3,000 years ago? Or do the things we read of here still have some bearing on us today? Well, I've got a couple of points I'd like to put out to you. Obviously, the first one is, it is, first and foremost, at least, a very emphatic example from Scripture of a wholehearted response to serving God. The title I was given, as I said, was Called to Serve, and it most certainly is that. The Here I Am, Lord, Send Me, is probably a verse that's more associated with this idea of responding to the call of God than probably most verses, a lot of verses in the Bible. We all know that verse, and we all know what it implies. You know, the New Testament is full of injunctions to serve Jesus wholeheartedly in the light of his mercy and grace to us. So in a general sense, this passage at least serves to remind us that, as it has people throughout the ages, that when God calls, we should obey and do what he asks of us. I think another idea that it conveys is, you've got to remember, Isaiah's ministry was the ministry of a forgiven man. As Christians, we know our lives are to be lived as offerings, as a response to God's forgiveness to us, to serve the one who has set us free and liberated us. Just as Isaiah was cleansed with the coal, so we have been cleansed by the death and the rising to life of Jesus. And whenever we speak in correction, whether to be one another or to others, we must always remember, mustn't we, that we speak as forgiven ones, not as if we're any better than anybody else. We don't judge, we just come to those, as it says in Isaiah 53, to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. We don't come to criticize, but to rebuke. It's very different. But as I consider this passage, you know, as I mused over it a bit, I begin to think to myself that it could have easily been called, the title could easily have been called or given Called to See. For I feel that, you know, Isaiah by this point was already serving God. He was already in ministry for quite some time already. We don't know how long. But after this event, he was a transformed man. And the key message for me, actually, when I read this, was not about being called to serve, but it was about being called to see God and to be transformed through that seeing of him. There's a sense in which Isaiah has been switched on to realities about God and his kingdom that before he'd only quite glimpsed darkly, if you like. And I do feel that, you know, as a modern day church, encountering God should transform how we do ministry. I'll make a statement. I think we must first see God before we can serve him effectively. But God is a God who speaks. God is a God who reveals, who unfolds things to us. And I honestly believe all our service of him needs to be understood and seen through that dynamic. I mean, Jesus himself gave us this paradigm, didn't he? He said, I do only what I see my Father doing. And of course, Jesus is a special case. I'm sure you'll agree. But he saw what his Father was doing. And likewise, we need to see what God is doing and harness our serving with our vision of that. Now, that's not to say that we don't do anything unless it's first initiated by some divine communication. We've got the Bible, of course. It's full of what we see our Father doing, okay? We've got that. We can get on with that every day. But who of us can say that we know God completely? That he hasn't got anything more up his sleeve to reveal to us? That we've always understood the ways of his kingdom perfectly since the time we first came into his kingdom? Is it not true that, you know, we all have grown in revelation and understanding as we've progressed in the faith? Is that fair to say? A few nods. I think sometimes God calls us, doesn't he, to reinterpret or reimagine our service for him as we grow in knowledge of him. You know, things I did when I first became a Christian, I don't do it now. Sometimes because I know some of those things were dumb. But it's also because I have changed. I now more closely resemble the person I follow. And I've learned to reinterpret what God wants of me through what I've learned of him. I think if we get to the point where we stop allowing God to change us, we run the risk of ending up serving God through what I might call a static worldview. This is the way we do it, ad infinitum. We can sometimes lose sight of what the kingdom of God is like or what our ministry needs to be like in the now, in the context or the community or the circumstance that we find ourselves in now as individuals and as a church. Without a growing perception of God and his kingdom, I think we all inevitably fashion our ministry around our last understanding of him. And when we stop looking for the new, we run the risk of service becoming stagnant. And we see that through church history, we see, you know, move of God after move of God eventually stagnates into tradition. Not that traditions are bad, but when traditions are immovable and rigid. So, you know, it's true, our service of God can be good, it can be faithful, but it can also be narrow. It may not always be fruitful, and it can sometimes become a bit dead if we stop seeing. So we all need our actions and service to be shaped and informed by this, I guess, is this living awareness of who God is. I think it's true to say that you can apply the same, I think, to personal growth in our relationship with God. I mean, take marriage as an example. Who of us here knew everything about our partner when we married them? Who of us here knew everything about ourselves before we were married? I speak to those who are married. And likewise, you know, as I grow as a Christian, the more I encounter God's presence, the more I realize there is more of him for me to know, And I also realized there was more of me that I need to surrender. Do you understand? It's not a one-off deal. Something the Lord whispered to me a year ago, and this is your little take-home message, okay? So write this down, it's good. I didn't read this in a book, he just dropped it into my mind. And he said this to me. He said, you know what, Dave? Personal change comes when, it's good this, I like it. When we either see God as he truly is, or we see ourselves as we truly are, or preferably both at the same time. And I think that really sums up what happened to Isaiah, doesn't it? He saw God as he was, whoa. He saw himself as he was, whoa. Big transformative change in his life. This kind of experience for me is, I've been fortunate to have a couple of experiences where I have sensed that imminent presence of God. One particular time I think of, and I shall never forget, I was in a church in Canada, and I'd been prayed for, and I'd fallen or lay down on the floor, just in God's presence. And I remember lying on the floor, and I explained this to Claire, and she sort of laughed, so please be kind. But as I lay there, in my mind's eye, it was like I was looking up the center of a hurricane, the eye of the storm. You get the idea? And the storm was like more like smoke swirling around. And as I lay there, in my imagination, I could see kind of lightning and thunder, and you think, oh yeah, I know where this is going. And I could see beings, things like, you know, angels. Some of you are looking rather incredulous. But it was in my perception, my mind, but it was very, very real. It was in that moment I was experiencing something of God's greatness. And as I lay there, some people said I was there for half an hour. I don't know. It felt like 5 minutes to me. But I became so aware in that moment of and I've shared this, I think, before, so I'm sorry for laboring it, but a sense of peace in God's presence that I don't think I've ever really sensed it anywhere else. And that experience of God has stayed with me all my life, you know. Of course, I don't live there all the time, but I know that is a reality that I touched, or God touched me in that reality at a point in my life. And I think those kind of experiences are completely valid, and I do honestly believe they are things that are accessible to us all. And so I speak from that sort of lens. My closing comments now are just to do with the prophetic ministry, I think. I'd like to just touch on that in closing, because we are dealing with a prophet in Isaiah. And is there a place for the prophetic ministry in the church today? Absolutely. It is one of the fivefold ministries that Paul speaks of in Ephesians. And it's totally necessary for us to grow into maturity alongside the ministry of teaching as a church. What is the prophetic ministry? What does it look like? How can we see it in action? I'll try and explain it like this. In his book, The Prophetic Imagination, theologian Walter Brueggemann describes the ministry of the prophet as that which happens, quote, in the space between the clinging and the yearning. By clinging, he means the things that we hold on to, the old, the worn out, the false, not bad, just false, the redundant, when things are not as they should be, or they don't look like how God's kingdom looks. And by yearning, he's meaning when we look towards what is promised, what is better, what is of God's kingdom, but it's not quite tangible yet. And it's in this tension between the two that the prophet often speaks. He's to speak into, here's another term for you, the liminal space. Liminal is from the Latin word lumen, which means threshold. It's a place where people are ready to hear God speaking afresh about who he is, what his kingdom looks like, and what his purposes are with us. And I think, obviously, the ministry of Jesus is the greatest example we have of this. I mean, you can't look for a greater example of a break with the old and an engagement of the new, can you, than what Jesus represented. But it's something, it's a paradigm, I think, that God continually works in his church throughout history, moving us on from what is old and not quite current to what is yearning and stretching towards the next thing. And so I feel that today the role of the prophet is to hear and see God's purposes and will in the church and in the world, particularly when his people hold on to their stubborn and sometimes rebellious ways, if we're true, our old paradigms of ministry. And we need to be refined and kind of set free to move into the new things that God has for us. You know, all of us tend to stick with what is comfortable, don't we? What we know. But God is always calling his church to just break new ground. Keep straining forward. So prophecy really is a foretelling. Or as one author put it, a forthtelling. Speaking into a situation where God's will needs to be seen again. It could be for a community or a nation, as in Isaiah. It could just be in our own individual lives. There will be words of criticism whenever the prophetic is uttered, but there will always be words of encouragement and hope. If we only cling to what is, if we just cling to what is old, we will only hear critical words. But if our hearts are open to search for God, the words of the prophet become energizing. They spur us on. And whenever we engage with this ministry of speaking or sharing God's revealed truth to each other, in church, even in our country, our communities, we are really engaging once again with continuing the lineage of the prophets. That's not to say we're all prophets, of course not. There are prophetic people in the church, though. I expect there are some in this room. But the church is meant to be a prophetic people to the world. And as in Isaiah's ministry, it all starts with seeing the Lord as he truly is. So just coming into land, our time was well and truly up. God is a God who, we learn from this passage, God is a God who reveals himself and his purposes to us. Isaiah was called to serve God through a vision. We are called to serve likewise for a place of seeing. And God wants us to engage with that process. Let's encourage one another to be a people who, quote, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory, being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. As we sang earlier, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you. Shall we pray? Lord, we want to thank you that you call us into your body. That you call us into the company of people that throughout the ages have revealed or have had revealed to them who you are. And they've responded to live out of that knowledge and that seeing of you. A great company of prophets that have gone before. Isaiah was a great one. But Lord, I do believe that seeing and hearing you is not just the realm of the prophets or people who are inclined that way. I believe, Lord, that you are God who always speaks. As it says in Job 33, you speak one way and then another, though we don't perceive it. And there's the rub, Lord. We don't perceive you sometimes. Our ears are not deaf. They're just not tuned. And our eyes are not blind. They're just we can't often get still enough just to see you. So we pray, Lord, that as we just stay and we think about what Isaiah's vision, that Lord, you would put in us a hunger to see and to hear you in our own lives, in the lives of the church, that, Lord, our vision of you and our understanding and our hearing of you would inform what we do here, what we do in this community, that, Lord, we would be, you know, responsive to the call you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.